Let us once again pray and ask that the Lord will be pleased to bless our consideration of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we approach your throne, and we are encouraged to come to you because of the many promises that you give us in your word. And we think of that promise where you delight to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And you are a good and gracious Heavenly Father. We confess, Lord, we sense our unworthiness when we come before you, our sinfulness, and how we are so thankful for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. So we pray as we approach you that we would know that fresh cleansing of mind, of soul, that we will know the freedom and liberty of the sons of God, that as we come to receive and to proclaim your word, that together we may know the blessing of your Spirit, taking the things of Christ and manifesting them unto us. Our Father, we would see Jesus, and we would bow and worship before you. Thank you for this privilege to be in your house on this day. Draw near to us and be gracious, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. Very often, when we think about Jesus coming into the world, we often think about what it means for us, what it means for mankind, or if you want to be PC, humankind. You know the song, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." But I like this morning to consider, when Jesus came into the world, what did it mean for him? Let's take our thoughts away from ourselves for a little bit, and let us consider, what did it mean for Christ? What did it mean for the Son of God to come into this world? And as we consider what it means to him, then we will take our eyes and put them back upon ourselves and consider what this means to us. When we think of Jesus coming into the world, there is a hymn I've heard quoted. I don't know if I've sang this hymn, but the words go something like this. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. That babe in the manger answers the question, why all the to-do of worship? Why all this fuss or this attention given to this babe? Who is he? And essentially, what I want to show you from the Word of God, to sum up his coming into the world, what it meant for him, it meant largely humiliation for himself. Humiliation. And I want us to consider his humiliation under 3 points. And these are assertions that articulate and express the impact to Jesus of his coming into the world. First of all, he left the realm of glory to come into a fallen world. He left the realm of glory to come into a fallen world. And I think about the prayer earlier as Pastor Lush came up here concerning about the conditions of brethren in Cyprus. And even as I drove up here and opened the door of my vehicle, all of the heat and the humidity came rushing in and you feel the impact. And we're in a nice, comfortable room. And we have an impact when we leave the comfort of a comfortable environment to go into a different environment that is oppressive and is difficult to function in. Well, what Jesus experienced was far more than the discomfort of heat. Remember who he is as the Son of God. We read in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But what was happening in the beginning? The Word was never created. The beginning would be the beginning of creation. Creation has a point of existence. Whereas God is eternal, and there never was a time when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit never existed. So at the point of creation, when we read in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God said, let there be light. There, the Word was already there. And there was that inter-Trinitarian communion among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But what was that like? He left that communion, that perfect bliss of communion within the triune, within the Trinity, and he came into a fallen world like this. What was that like? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm sure that I've turned you to this passage in other sermons. And as I've made this point about Jesus and what his experience was in eternity, I think this is a very suitable passage. And I don't apologize for turning it to you again. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. And here is this experience of the prophet. And he sees Jehovah in all of his glory. And there are those created beings, the seraphim. And there they are around the throne in the presence of the Lord. And these created beings in the presence of such a holy God, they have to cover their eyes. They have to cover their feet. And they can only utter these words. There was no time for small talk. Hey, how you doing? How's it going there? How's your wing? No, it was no time for this small talk. They're in the presence of a holy God. And there, the only words that were suitable for these created beings to utter are these words. Holy, holy, holy. Now, you think of the excitement that human beings have in the presence of another human being. And yesterday, my daughter was at a graduation party and they were looking at some clips and they were having a few laughs, and they were looking at how some of these young ladies behaved themselves when they were in the presence of Michael Jackson. And then I came up to you. I said, well, you should see the clips of the girls who was in the presence of the Beatles back in the 60s. And you see all of the emotion and all of the ecstatic joy and excitement. But they're just in the presence of a mere mortal, of a mere human. Or we can take it to an actress or an NBA star or an athlete or some person of great renown, and our hearts start to beat, our palms get sweaty, we get all nervous and flustered because we're in the presence of such an important individual. But what is that compared to the Holy God? What is that? And here these beings are in the presence of Jehovah. And notice what Isaiah says in his response. He saw that he was undone. He was exposed as a sinner. Verse 5. And he says, woe is me. And then he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. The prophet identifies God as Jehovah of hosts, the King. Now, remember what we said, my comments in the beginning. God is triune. God exists in three persons. So whose glory did he see? And then following verses, in verses 6 and following, that's when God speaks and there's a tongue taken from off the altars. And then look at verse 10. Or verses 9, the ministry that God gives to Isaiah. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again and be healed. So there was an element in his ministry primarily of judgment. And the word that the prophet was giving to the people was a ministry of hardening them because of their rebellion and rejection against God. And you read Isaiah chapter 1 and you get the picture of how bad it was. But turn with me to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. Now, here in John chapter 12, John makes reference to this passage in Isaiah chapter 6. But John adds something. He gives us some additional insight as to what the prophet saw. John chapter 12. Verse 35, John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus therefore said to them, yet a little while is the light among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness overtake you not. And he that walks in the darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe on the light, that you may become sons of light. These things spoke Jesus, and he departed and hid himself from them. Now, here's John adding his comments here. But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. Now, the subject is Jesus. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. And now here's a quotation from chapter 53 of Isaiah. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then John goes on, for this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again. Now he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verse 40. He had blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and should turn, and I should heal them. Now, that was the commission that the Lord gave to the prophet Isaiah. And that was all in the context of that vision. And then verse 41, these things said Isaiah because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. What is the antecedent of him? It is Jesus. Jesus is the subject. Jesus has been teaching and preaching, and men did not believe upon Jesus. Men rejected Jesus. And so John is saying the reason why people don't believe, it is the fulfillment of this prophecy through Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah had this ministry of bringing the word to a people who were hardened in their sin. And this word will have a further blinding effect. And this is why people did not believe. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. And then he says in verse 41, these things said Isaiah because he saw his glory. There is only one glory of God. And that glory is equally shared among the persons of the Godhead. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son and the glory of the Spirit. And so when you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, these seraphim, as they were crying one to another, holy, 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 the glory that they saw was not only glory of the Father. When Isaiah said, mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts, he not only saw the glory of Jehovah of hosts, but of Jehovah Jesus. Jehovah the Son. Jesus. And here, my point in looking at this is to describe to you that when Jesus was in the realm of glory, he was recognized for who he truly was. He was recognized and he received the adoration and worship of his creatures. And when he came into this world, he was rejected by men. He was despised. He came to his own, we read in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and his own received him not. Is not this Joseph's son? Don't we know who he is? That was the response of the people when Jesus read in the synagogue from the scroll of Isaiah. And they wondered at the words of grace that proceeded from his lips. And it didn't lead them to worship and recognize there was something special about this young man. There was something different about him. It was a stumbling block and they wanted to throw him off the cliff. And again, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were dogging his steps, seeking to test him and seeking to discredit him because they were moved with envy and jealousy. And they had murder in their hearts. And Jesus was surrounded with unbelief. Remember the occasion when the man brought his son to Jesus. And he says, sir, if you can, help us in Mark chapter 9. And Jesus says, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I bear with you? All of this unbelief, the unbelief of the disciples, the unbelief of the peoples. And there was the Holy Son of God there. And he says, you should know by now, how long shall I bear with you? He says, bring him to me. And Jesus proceeds to cast the demon out. You see, he left the realm of glory where there was perfect bliss and perfect fellowship and holiness all around. And the creatures recognized him for who he truly was. He left all of this to come into a sinful and a fallen world. Much more inconvenient than leaving this air-conditioned room to take a walk out in the heat and humidity. Much more inconvenient were we to have a power failure and we were, the AC went out and now this room became very warm and we had to endure the inconvenience. We've all experienced this to some extent or another in various circumstances. Or much more if you're living in the suburban area in a nice neighborhood, relatively crime free, and then you move into the inner city where there is gangs and where there is drugs and on the corners and you're very concerned. It's a very dreadful transition to undergo. Much more than that, the Son of God left the realm of glory to come into this fallen world. Secondly, as we consider the impact of Jesus coming into the world upon Jesus, He not only left the realm of glory, but secondly, he divested himself of his divine prerogatives. He divested himself of his divine prerogatives. That is, his rights as God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And here's the passage we'll come back to, Lord willing, a couple of times. Here Paul is writing to the Philippians and exhorting them not to be selfish, but to be thinking of others. Verse 3, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, that is his own interests, but each of you also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, that is before he had a body, before he became a man, he existed as a spirit in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some translations say he made himself of no reputation, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now, what we read in verse 7, he emptied himself. Now, this has been wrongly interpreted over the years. You ever heard the word kenosis? It's come from the Greek word there, kenosis theory. And this false teaching, this heretical teaching, teaches that when the Son of God left the realm of glory, he ceased to be God. He laid aside all of his deity, and he no longer was God when he became a man. And we know that that is not in keeping with the teaching of Scripture, the clear teaching of Scripture. But what this means when it says he emptied himself, this means that he divested himself of his divine prerogatives. Not of his deity, but of his prerogatives as God. To divest oneself is to strip one of an ornament or equipment or of clothing. You think of someone in the military who gets demoted and they have been stripped of their stripes. Or you can think of the occasion where a person has a job and he's been demoted from a position. He once had his own office. He had his nameplate there, nameplate on the door. There have been changes in the company. We've eliminated this position. You now have to go back and work in the field or do some other position. But the person has been demoted. And what happens? They no longer have the office. They no longer have the title. They have been divested of this privilege and responsibility of this position that they held. They continue to be with the company, but they have been demoted to a different position. And here, when it comes to the Son of God, in terms of his incarnation, he divested himself of the prerogatives of his deity. There was no longer the ornaments. Now, an ornament is something that shows who you are. You think of a police officer. They show their badge, right? Or they have it on their shirt. But if this man, if the badge is removed and he's been taken off the police force, he's been divested of all of his authority. He's no longer in that position. or if he just merely takes his badge off when he gets home from work and he goes out and do some shopping in the evening, he's still a police officer. That's more to my point. He's still a police officer, but he simply removed his badge. Or think with me, if you will, of a king. And I've used this illustration before, but it fits so well. Of a king. And he wants to know what life is like for his subjects. And the king is known because he has a crown, he has the robe, he has the scepter, and he sits on the throne. But he takes off his robe, lays down the scepter, takes off the crown, he put on ordinary clothes, and he begins to mingle with his subjects. He begins to go into the marketplace, and he does his business there, and he begins to do a little work in the field for the day to earn labor for the day's pay. And he is there among his subjects. He is still the king. He is still the king. But he has divested himself of his prerogatives and of the insignia of his glory as the king. And that is what happened with Jesus. When the scripture says he emptied himself, he never ceased to be God. But when he came into the world, it wasn't manifest. He laid aside all of the tokens and the insignia and the badges and the emblems that proved, that demonstrated that he was the Son of God. There was no halo over his head when he walked around. There was an incident where he shows his glory. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Here's an incident where Jesus pulls back the veil. And something of his deity, in terms of its glory, burst through on this occasion. Verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brings them up to a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses, Elijah, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, I will make 3 tabernacles, etc. And then dropping down, verse 5, while he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus only. You see, in this incident, these disciples got a glimpse, a physical glimpse of his glory. Now, on other occasions, Jesus healed the blind. He raised the dead. He did many miracles and signs that affected other people. But on this occasion, there was a transformation that affected his physical appearance. And they saw some of the glory of his deity burst through on that occasion. And here we see that the glory and of his deity was veiled in his humanity. It was veiled. It wasn't removed. It wasn't eliminated. It was veiled. And the disciples saw something of his glory on this occasion. And Peter even makes reference to this occasion in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I just want to read what Peter says when he reflects on this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this. Verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw His glory. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. And Peter is reflecting back on that occasion in Matthew chapter 17, where we were with Him on the Holy Mount. We beheld His majesty and we heard the voice speaking from heaven and we saw His glory. So this message that we proclaim is not the fruit of cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of His glory. And so my point again is that His glory, His deity was veiled in His humanity. So that's what it means when I say He divested Himself of His divine prerogatives. When He came into the world, men did not fall at His feet and worship Him. Yes, there were those who did, but that was not the norm far and wide. Eventually, it led to the cry by the masses, crucify Him, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon our head and our children. That's what the world thought of Him. That was the world's conclusion of Jesus. Jesus says, marvel not if the world hates you. Know that it hated me first. You see, He was not recognized. He was not worshipped as He truly deserved. He divested Himself of His divine prerogatives, so He walked and lived upon the earth, being misunderstood, being rejected. And He was content to do this in serving and doing the will of His Father. He bore our sicknesses, as it says in Isaiah chapter 3. He carried our sorrows upon Him. With His stripes, we are healed. No one likes to be misunderstood. Do you like to be misunderstood? Do you like people to put a spin on your motives and your actions? Do you like it when people gossip about you and spin all these lies and falsehoods? How does that make you feel? You feel angry. You feel hurt. You feel disappointed. You feel many things. But think of the Son of God. He cried out to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have gathered you together as a chick. As a hen gather its chicks. Oh, that you knew the day of your visitation, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And on that occasion, Jesus was wailing. He was weeping and wailing because He had a heart of compassion and love and He desired to see them saved. And yet they were rejecting their Messiah. And it broke His heart. Men did not see Him for who He truly was. And you know, it continues to this very day, does it not? Remember what He said to the disciples, who do men say that I am? Even to this very day, there are religions that say He's just a prophet, such as Islam. There are other opinions by people in our culture who are not religious about Jesus. And there's all this misunderstanding that continues to this very hour because men and women in their sins and their blindness do not see the Son of God for who He truly is. And what makes the difference between them and us is because the light of the glory of God has shined in our hearts that enable us to see in the face of Jesus God's glory. And when God opened our eyes through the new birth, that's why you must be born again. There must be a transformation inside. There must be something that happens within us. And it's something that is a divine intrusion by God the Spirit that opens up the blindness of our minds and our hearts to see and perceive and believe upon Jesus. And then when we see Jesus for who He is, what happens to us, brethren? What happened to you? You said, I must have Him. He is worth living for. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my God. I'm willing to live. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to serve Him. He is what I need more than anyone else in all this world. I must have Jesus. And that is the result of the Spirit of God working within us. But see, most men do not see Jesus for who he is. Humiliation. We come thirdly, not only the fact that he left the realm of divine of glory to come into a fallen world, traumatic as that was, not only that he divested himself of his divine prerogatives, his rights as the Son of God, but third, he took the role of a subordinate servant to the Father. He took the role of a subordinate servant to the Father. Back in Philippians 2, it says that he did not regard the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or, if you will, he made himself of no reputation in terms of him humbling himself. What does that mean? Well, essentially it means this, that when Jesus came into the world, he came in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah. We read that in Isaiah chapter 42 and Isaiah chapter 50. There's a section there that speaks about my servant. In Isaiah 50, he said he gave his back to the smiters. He gave his cheeks to those who pluck out the beard from his face. He was obedient morning by morning. He wakened me. He gave his ear as one to be discipled, as one who learned obedience. We read in the language of Hebrews, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And remember when he was baptized by John, what happened after the baptism? There was a voice that came from heaven. This is my beloved son. And then the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there was more schooling for the Son of God, for the Son of Man. There he was to be schooled in the fires of temptation with the devil and to come off victorious. It is written, it is written. And in Hebrews, it also tells us he suffered being tempted. And so he learned obedience by suffering. And in Isaiah chapter 50, he gave himself to be obedient to his Father. He was a suffering servant. He took the role of subordination. And in doing that, he didn't regard his interests above the interests of his Father. He did not regard his interests above the interests of his Father. If you look in the Gospel of John, I'm just going to quote a few verses. John chapter 4. If you're taking those, John chapter 4, verse 34. After dealing with the woman at the well, Jesus was famished. As you remember, he sat there. He was wearied from his journey. And he was revived as he had dealings with this woman and seeing this woman, as it were, come to faith. It rejoiced his heart and it revived him. And then he said, verse 34 of John chapter 4, Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. My meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me. This was his passion. This was the passion that consumed his life while on earth, to do the will of his Father. Look at John chapter 6, what he says here. John chapter 6, verse 38. For I am come down from heaven. Jesus always was conscious of who he was. For I am come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then we see this culminated in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he faces the cross or death coming upon him, and as he saw the cup of God's wrath that he was about to drink, he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even to the point of death. Now, we all know what it's like to feel some disappointment, even to feel depressed, to feel a heavy weight, a burden upon our heart and our mind. But sometimes we feel like we can't stand up. You ever feel that way? I felt that way, where you just can't stand up because the load is so heavy and you just have to sit down in the chair. Or even sometimes you're on the floor because it's so heavy upon you and you're just crying out to God to have mercy. Lord, help me with this difficulty, with this heartache, with this burden. And Jesus felt something far more severe than that. He felt as though he was about to die. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I feel as though I am about to die. Sit here while I go yonder and pray. And then he prayed. And he agonized and he prayed just three times. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. The cup of the wrath of God. What he was about to experience on the cross. But he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. He did it three times. Can you think about difficult circumstances where you had to confront a person or you have to confront a situation that is hard for you to deal with and it causes you to break out in hives, causes you to sweat, all kinds of things in our body, all kinds of anxiety and grief and pain and sorrow because we dread dealing with this situation. The Son of God, it was far more severe than that. He was about to die and he needed to pray that God would uphold him and sustain him. And yet in the midst of the grief and sorrow and pain and the fear of death, he cried out, if it be possible, let it pass. But even if I must go to death, and I know this is your will, Father, I don't know, I don't have the strength in myself to do this, but Father, I cry out to you. Nevertheless, my Father, not my will, but yours be done. You see the passion of doing the will of God. You see the role of a subordinate servant. And when Jesus took this role, he did not come into the world and insisted and demanded that people would see him for who he truly was. In the councils of the Trinity, when it was determined that the Son would go down and that he would render this perfect obedience to the law of God, when it was determined that the Son would not only render this perfect obedience, but that the Son would also endure the punishment of the broken law, that he would endure God's wrath for the sins of a multitude which no man could number. When that was determined, there was no arguing. There was no debate. There was no say, hey, wait a minute, let's have a second thought. This is, you're talking about me here. I'm not sure I want to do this. No. There was unity and union in the Godhead. And we read in the language of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, when it says, lo, I have come in the volume of a book that is written to me to do thy will, O God. A body thou hast. You know, let me read the verse because I think I'm butchering this in trying to quotate it from memory. But in Hebrews chapter 10, I'm sure you're. You know the verse, but let me read the verse. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, all right, we're talking about his coming into the world. He said, sacrifice and offerings you would not, but a body did you prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Sacrifices and offerings, that whole sacrificial system, none of those things could cleanse the soul for sin. None of those things could satisfy the just demands of the law of God. But he says, a body you prepared for me, the incarnation. And lo, he stepped forward, Lord, Father, I am coming. I gladly come and take this role of subordination to fulfill what is written of me in your word. And so he took this role of subordination. And this is why I say, brethren, his coming into the world, when Jesus came into the world, it was all about humiliation for himself. For himself, it was humiliation. But he had before him the joy, Hebrews 12, set before him. And therefore he endured the cross. He despised the shame. The joy of seeing many sinners coming to faith. The joy of seeing the Father glorified. The joy of fulfilling the will of God. And so he cries on the cross, "It is finished." He finished the work. "It is finished." And then he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He bowed his head and he yielded up his spirit. It is finished. It is finished. And so when Philippians chapter 2 says he did not regard the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, he didn't insist that people would see him as equal to the Father. He was content to fill this role of subordination. So I trust, brethren, as we think again about Jesus coming into the world, and I know it's not Christmas time, and we don't need to wait to Christmas time to consider these great truths. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. We think of what it means for us, but what did it mean for him? Now, having considered what it meant for him, I have three lines of application that speaks to us. Now we're going to look at ourselves again. First of all, this consideration is a call to renewed worship of the Son of God. What we've considered this morning in his humiliation, in his coming into the world, leaving the realm of glory, divesting himself of his divine prerogatives, taking the role of a subordinate servant, and doing this for our salvation, when we consider these things, this should be a call to us for renewed worship of the Son of God. And at him, who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And then it goes on. At his feet, we humbly fall. Crown him. Crown him, Lord of all. This is the posture that we ought to have. And in that passage in Philippians 2, it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He was obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And so now at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And you think of the hymn, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow." You think of "Man of Sorrows," what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This is our Lord Jesus. This is what he did. This is the step that he took in leaving the realm of glory, in divesting himself of his divine rights where he will be misunderstood and rejected by his creatures, and taking the role of subordination, submitting himself to the will of his Father, not doing his own thing, not doing his own will, even to the point of death. And you know, we have a point. We have limits when we think about things that we're willing to do for other people. We draw lines and we say, well, I'll do this, but I'm not going to cross this line. Well, for Christ, there was no line drawn. It was unto death. It was his whole life. He gave of himself. He left the comforts and joys of heaven to come into a fallen world, to live in the body that got wearied. He was wearied from his journey. To live in flesh and blood, where that body will be impelled to a cross with spikes, jabbed in the side with a spear, beaten with a fist, the crown of thorns, to have the suffering and pain of the body. He took on a body like us. And in that body, he lived and produced a perfect righteousness. And he did it, and he experienced the excruciating horror and suffering of hell. You know what? When Jesus was on a cross and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The heavens grew dark. It was around 12 o'clock in the afternoon. Darkness covered the whole land. And it was pitch black in the middle of the day. And then toward 3 o'clock, 3 hours later, that's when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cried out, it is finished. There during that period, what was happening when the darkness covered the whole land? This outward phenomena, these symbols were those tokens expressing, communicating that the Lord of glory was enduring the wrath of God in his soul, as I use the imagery of a sponge dipped in water that's absorbing the weight of the water. Now it's sopping wet. In his soul, he absorbed the wrath of God in his soul. And that's what happens when people are cast into hell. They suffer body and soul. Scripture describes it as a place of outer darkness, and darkness covered the whole land. Scripture describes hell as a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. My God, why have you abandoned me? Hell is described as a place of lake of fire where there is torment, where the worm dies not. There is agony and suffering. And that is what Jesus endured upon the cross, agony and suffering of soul. And it began in Gethsemane when he saw the prospects and he saw the dark clouds of the wrath of God coming toward him. And he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of death. I feel like I'm going to die right now. And so he cries out. And then he goes on in the suffering at the hands of men and ultimately at the sufferings of his Father in heaven. And so, brethren, this consideration, it is a call to renewed worship of the Son of God. Peter, when Peter was letting down the net, remember that occasion they were fishing and they caught no fish? Master, we've toiled all night long, Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. And then when the net was filled with fish, and Peter fell down and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Peter was in a posture of worship and humility before Jesus. Why? Because he saw something of his power and his glory on that occasion. We looked at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. Think of John the Apostle in the book of the Revelation. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when it's describing the risen, resurrected and glorified Son of God and all of his splendor and glory. And John the Apostle was there and he says, I fell at his feet as one that was dead. Doesn't that remind you of Isaiah chapter 6? Woe is me, for I am undone. The glory of Jehovah, the glory of Jesus. And John fell at his feet as dead. We see that posture of humility and of worship. And what's going to enable us, brethren, to have this renewed sense of worship and gratitude toward our Savior? Well, certainly is not having a band and spicing up the worship service. Mm-mm. That's not going to do it. We need something far greater than that. Now, I love music, and you can talk to me on the side, and I'll tell you how much I love music, but I love Jesus more. And my worship and my emotional expression toward Jesus, I want my soul, I want my emotions stirred up by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. And that's all we need. God has given His Spirit to take the things of Christ and manifest them unto us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How do we see Jesus in His glory? How do we grow in our love and our appreciation of Jesus? We need the Spirit and the Word. And this will enable us to worship Him. Paul here is contrasting the inefficiencies of the old covenant with the blessings of the new covenant. And he says in verse 12, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech and are not as Moses who put a veil upon his face that the children of Israel should not steadfastly look thereon the end that was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains, it not being revealed to him that it was done away in Christ. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, there was the glory that shone from his face, and Moses had to put a veil over his face. And Paul is saying we have something better than that. And furthermore, even at the reading of the old covenant, look at verse 15. For unto this day, whenever Moses is read, that is the Old Testament scriptures, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart. Even the reading of scripture, there is still a blindness. It is not enough. You have the scriptures, but you need something more than the scripture. You need the working of the Spirit of God. You need the scriptures, yes, but look what he says. But whensoever, verse 16, it shall turn to the Lord, that is the people, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Our eyes are open, and there is that freedom of access. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, I'm not in a position to unpack the meaning of all of this, but one thing is clear. We see that this glory that we see is something that comes from the working of the Spirit of God. In contrast with the old covenant, in contrast with those who are yet blind in their sins, you know, that's why some people here, maybe there's some people here who don't get it. You just don't see, well, what's the big deal? I understand Jesus is important, but you know what? It just doesn't move me that way. I just don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. My heart isn't going out to Jesus. You know why? Because there's a veil over your heart and your mind. It is the veil of unbelief. It is the veil of blindness. Now, I'm not talking about the backslidden Christian or a Christian who's in a rut where they're in a cold and in a dry state. That's something else. But I'm speaking of those who are unconverted. Or even the Christian in that dry state. Maybe we've not seen the Lord as we should, as we have in the past. But what do we need? We need the Spirit of God to take the things of Christ and manifest them unto us. And when we see His glory, it'll be so clear as looking in the mirror. As looking in the mirror, we see our face, we see our features. As looking in the mirror, that's how much we'll see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Yes, it's through a veil, and that a veil darkly. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Whatever we see of Jesus now, it is through a veil still. But it's not in the blindness of unbelief. But when we see Jesus in all his glory, what happens, brethren? Perhaps even now, maybe some of you hearing these words, being reminded of these things you already know, there's something in your heart that's saying, yes, Lord. There's something in your heart that's reaching out to Jesus afresh with a renewed commitment, with a renewed desire to worship him and serve him. You see, this consideration of his humiliation, this is a call to renewed worship of the Son of God in dependence upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God, so that we fall before him and we sing his praise. May we sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. The next hymn we sing, or the next hymn we sing that's celebrating Jesus in all his glory, may the Lord by his Spirit enable us, brethren, to sing with more understanding, with more feeling. Not that we are pumping ourselves up, but we're reflecting upon the truth and reality of these things, and we're crying out to God by his Holy Spirit, Lord, help me to give you that worship, for the Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Secondly, by way of application, this consideration is a call to imitation. It is a call to imitation. Imitation of the Son of God. We are to imitate Jesus in our thoughts and in our actions. We are to imitate him in our thoughts, in our actions, in our thoughts about ourselves and about others. Remember Philippians 2? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is the attitude? What is the disposition of the Christian? What is the outlook and perspective of the child of God, of the follower of Jesus? Have this mind in you. What mind? The mind where Christ left the realm of glory. The mind where he sought the interests of others above himself. And isn't that the fulfilling of the law of God? Loving God and loving our neighbor. And that's the mind that was in Christ Jesus. He loved the Father and he loved his neighbor. And that is the mind we ought to cultivate, our love to God and our love to our fellow men. And therefore, Paul says, do not each of you look upon your own things, but look upon the things of others. That's the context in which we get this. Let this mind be in you. So therefore, our attitudes toward our brethren and toward other people is to be the attitude of Jesus. In other words, rather than being self-centered, we must be God-centered and other-centered. That is the mind of Christ. To be God-centered and to be other-centered. Christ Jesus came that we should no longer live to ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. And so therefore, our posture as a Christian is that my life, my all, we present ourselves as living sacrifices. Lord, my name is nothing. My image, my reputation in the eyes of men is nothing, of no account. What matters to me is your name. Your name, your honor, and your glory. And therefore, if on account of your name, men will malign me, men would reproach me, men would reject me, men would make fun of me, the kids won't allow me in the group, they will put me on the outside. If it's all for your name, then thy will be done, because Lord, you are worthy. That's all that matters to me, not my name. You see, that's the mind that was in Christ Jesus when he came into the world. Remember, he was misunderstood. He was rejected by men. He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, not my will, but thine be done. My Father, I am committed to serve you, even if it mean my death. I am committed to go unto the point of death and serving you no matter what. But, oh, Father, help me, help me, help me. And that is the mind that we are to have. Lord Jesus, I am committed to serve you. I want to glorify you. I want to glorify my Father, even if it means death for me. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we imitate Christ in our thoughts and in our actions. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, he that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. You say you abide in Christ? Then we ought to walk as Christ walked. And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and following, and I must wrap this up. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 and following, Peter says, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is acceptable if for conscience toward God a man endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you sin you are buffeted? For if you take it patiently, but what if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently? This is acceptable with God, for hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, etc. You see, we ought to walk even as he walked. And then in closing, this consideration is a call to faith and repentance. How can I speak about, and how can we consider from the Word of God, the work of Jesus in his humiliation, in his coming into the world, in his going to the cross, and not extend the call to sinners? Is there anyone here who's not a believer? Is there anyone here who's not yet come to Christ? Is there anyone here who is not sure? Then I would say to you, I hope you were listening. And flesh and blood cannot reveal Jesus to you. The preacher can't do it. Flesh and blood cannot do it. When Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And if you would see Jesus, whether you're 5, 4, 50, 70, it doesn't matter your age. If you would see Jesus, it is the Father who must reveal him to you. And if you want to see Jesus, then you go to God in prayer. And here's what you pray. God, open my eyes. Open my eyes. I'm trying, but I think I'm pretending. I'm not sure I'm the real thing, and I want to be the real thing. And, oh, God, I've heard these truths about you, about the Son of God. And these things are right. And I'm so fearful of my peers and of my friends and of the boss at the office and of my relatives and of my spouse and other people and what they may think of me and the repercussions of coming to terms and serving you. But, Father, I present myself to you, and I know that you will give me everything I need to serve you. And so I say, Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes that I may see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And God will answer that prayer. Jesus says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Salvation is offered to all. Whosoever will. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Ooh, I love that verse. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Whosoever. And what a tragedy it would be to die in your sins, to reject Jesus, when God, by his Spirit, through his word, saying, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There is no reason for anyone to leave this room without calling upon the name of the Lord. And God will save you. This is his word, not mine. May the Lord be pleased, brethren, saint and sinner alike, that we have a renewed worship, renewed expression of faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for what you've revealed in the scripture concerning your Son. But we thank you that you've not left a veil over our minds, but that you've given us your Spirit to open our eyes, to give us the new birth, to cause us to believe and to see your glory in the face of Jesus. And as your people, we desire to see more of his glory. We desire, Lord, to see more of Jesus. And we pray that you would work in our minds and in our souls, that we may consider Christ afresh as believers, that we may reach out to him in fresh actings of faith and renewed commitment to serve him, to love him, to please him. We do ask that you would be merciful to those who've not yet seen his glory. And we pray, our God, that you would visit this auditorium with salvation today, that you would open up the eyes of the blind from the youngest to the oldest. Our Father, we pray that you would show yourself gracious and mighty in our midst. We do ask and pray for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.